I ask if you will to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. There is something in the human heart which loves great success. Most likely because we all wish we had it. And so, whether it's politics or business or sports, there's always a discussion as to who is the greatest. Who's the greatest quarterback of all time? Who's the greatest business person of all time? The greatest model? The greatest homekeeper? Martha Stewart? To us, particularly as Americans, second place is like last place. It's kind of like a war. Nobody comes out of a war saying, well, we were second. Because to be second is to lose the war. And so we tend to kind of look at life from that perspective. We're number one. And anything less is unacceptable. We want to be the greatest. Well, you might take some solace in the fact that it is not purely an American trait, nor purely a Texan trait, but rather the desire to be the greatest is in fact woven into us as creatures. Although, because of Adam's sin, what is woven into us originally as the image of God is now distorted, and our desire to be the greatest is not a good thing. In most of us, it's a desire for ambition or recognition or praise, which is not due to us as creatures. Simply put, it is a reverberation of the same sin which caused the downfall of Lucifer himself. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be the greatest. Matthew chapter 18 records for us a similar situation. And it may shock you and surprise you to know that the holy apostles themselves had the same problem. So read with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read just simply the first six verses this morning, paying most attention to verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Let's go to God in prayer. Our great Father, we humble ourselves before you in prayer because we are asking what we cannot do. We readily admit that reading and preaching of the word is a fruitless task because we ourselves possess no ability to reach inside the heart and mind of those who hear. Even ourself, Father, as we have studied your word, such study is indeed futile. But our hope is not in ourselves, it's in your spirit. Your spirit is the one who inspired this word in Matthew to write it. It is your Spirit who has preserved it and kept it for us to hold in our hands this morning. And it is now your Spirit that we humbly ask and believe through Christ will illuminate this word. Open our minds to it. Use it as the light that shines into the darkness of our heart to show us our sin. Use it also, Father, as a light that illumines the cross and helps us to rejoice in the fullness of our salvation through Christ. And so we ask, Spirit of God, attend now to the preaching of the word and bring all glory indeed through Jesus Christ our Savior to you, most holy Father. We pray, amen. As we are getting back into the Gospel of Matthew, I would like to take a few moments to kind of set the stage, as it were, or the context of Matthew. The writers of the Gospels are not just recording events. This isn't just newspaper clippings. It's not like Matthew said, oh yeah, I remember that story, and he writes that one down. And, oh yeah, I remember that, and he writes that one down. Rather, Matthew in particular takes the events of Jesus' life and he weaves them into a narrative, a grand narrative, for a single purpose. And that single purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the king that was promised in the Old Testament. When God anointed David king over Israel some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he said to David that there would not ever be a time when a man of his descendants would not be on his throne. That is, that there was coming a time when a king would come who would everlastingly rule on the throne of David, whose kingdom would be forever. And ever since that time, the Jewish people and those who believe the scriptures have looked for, or were looking for, that king. In Christ's day, it was much misunderstood. To them, the king that would come would be like David, literally and physically. He would conquer all of the Goliaths. He would destroy all the Philistines and the Romans. He would allow them to live in prosperity and riches and peace, and life would be one great big unending party. And when Christ comes and then dies, the accusation of the unbelieving Jews was, he cannot possibly be king. He conquered no enemies. He vanquished no people. He never sat on a physical throne, never had a physical crown on his head. And in fact, when he died not on the battlefield defending his people, but as a criminal on a cross between two others. How in the world can he be king? And Matthew's purpose is to show that he is king. And he's king because you don't understand what the Old Testament was saying. He's not that kind of king. And so Matthew weaves this entire book around that theme. And I'm going to kind of break it out to you, if you will, very quickly though. What Matthew does is he creates these large sections of narrative. I say large sections of narrative. That's not quite true. Large sections that contain both narrative and teaching. History and didactic, both. And each section creates or proves a point. And when you take all of the points and add them up, the conclusion is that Jesus must be the promised king. There's no other conclusion you can reach when you look at the evidence. And that's how Matthew assembles his book. Very quickly, the first major section of Matthew is chapters 1 through 7, where Jesus' qualifications to be king are set out. He is a descendant of David. He was miraculously birthed by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is validated by the Father's voice from heaven at his baptism. He defeats Satan in the wilderness. Jesus Christ succeeds where every other Jew has failed. And so Christ and Christ alone is qualified to be the promised king of a new Israel. That's chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10, Jesus performs miracles which prove not only is he the promised king, but he is God the Son in human flesh, come to fulfill the promise. That as God the Son, only he has unlimited kingly royal authority. He calms the storm. He heals the blind. He casts out demons. He heals without even being present. He speaks a word from miles away, and a dying servant is healed. He walks on water. He raises the dead. Who else do you want as a king? His kingdom is not subject to the powers of Satan. It is not subject to the whims of nature. It is not subject to the frailties of human life. It is not subjected to the powers of sin. He rules over all of these. He is the king. Third major section, chapters 11 through 13. And this section answers the question, well, what kind of kingdom are we talking about? And in these chapters, and particularly chapter 13 with the parables, Jesus demonstrates that his kingdom is not an earthly monarchy, but a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the gospel. And then we get to the fourth major section, which is the one we're just winding up with chapter 18. The fourth major section is chapters 14 through 18. And so as we get to chapter 18, we're coming to the last part of that section. And in this section, Matthew demonstrates or illustrates the difference between Christ's kingship and all the other rulers of the world at that time. The section opens in chapter 14 with the story of Herod's birthday party. When in a days-long, drunken, debauched festivity, Herod orders the beheading of John the Baptist. He knows John the Baptist is a prophet, and for the sake of appeasing his manipulative wife and attempting to preserve John's life, he brings John into the palace prison, only to find that his stepdaughter, seducing Herod in a drunken state, convinces him to behead John the Baptist and bring his head in and paraded around. That's Herod. That's an earthly king. That's Henry VIII. That's the dictatorships of the world. That's what it means to be an earthly king. Meanwhile, Jesus as king feeds 5,000 hungry families and teaches them the truth. And then they spend days parading before him. And whatever sickness and whatever illness they have, he heals them. One after another, hour after hour, day after day, he heals and he heals and he heals. I cannot imagine being a worker in a trauma center, being a doctor or a nurse. But can you imagine the endless hour after hour medical shift of healing one disease after another, thousands upon thousands? Herod serves himself. Christ serves everybody else. Then we have the story of a contrast to the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees have authority. They rule and reign in a religious sense. And they use that authority to just beat people down with their religion. Nobody is ever good enough except for them. Tradition upon tradition. Regulation upon regulation. Man-made rule upon man-made rule. One after the other. A burden so heavy that no one can possibly bear it. And meanwhile, Jesus shows his kingship by feeding 4,000 more hungry people, healing a poor woman, and again spending hours and days healing the maimed, the crippled, the blind, the ill. What kind of king is Jesus? He's the kind of king who serves. And that brings us to Matthew 18. Who is the greatest? Matthew chapter 18 is occasioned by a debate among the disciples. They're walking to the city of Capernaum. You have to kind of compare Matthew and Mark and Luke to get all of the details. And we are told that while they're walking to Capernaum, Mark records that they start debating among themselves who is going to be the greatest. Jesus is going to set up this kingdom. Who's going to have the highest rank? Who's going to have the most authority? Now, we're not given details of that discussion, but I wish we had. The Spirit knows better than I do, so I understand that there's obviously divine reason behind it. But perhaps my sinful imagination wants to know who said what. Did Peter say, "Hey guys, I'm the only one that's walked on water"? To which John replied, "Yeah, and you sank too." What did Judas say? We're not told. Either way, the debate focused on the wrong criteria. Who's going to be the greatest? Luke says that Jesus knew what they were thinking and apparently what they were saying. And so when they get to the house in Capernaum, Jesus then initiates the conversation. And somewhere in that initiation, they actually ask him who then is the greatest. And I think what happens is Jesus says, what were you guys talking about on the way here? And they said, "Well, we're debating about who's going to be the greatest." Oh. And so then they ask him, "Well, who is the greatest?" And Jesus takes a little child and he sets him in their midst. And this little child becomes the epitome of humility. Now, we don't know why. Did the child come reluctantly? Was he embarrassed to be in the group of the Messiah and his disciples, the apostles? Did the child stand there with his or her head hung down in humility? In the Jewish society of that day, children were in essence servants. You had chores to do. Kids, you had chores to do in those days. You worked all the time. Noah's parents named him Noah because it means help. And help he did. So here is this child who is taught to be a servant. And the Messiah himself, the King of Israel, calls him into the midst of all of these men, and he exemplifies humility. Now, regardless of your perspective on baptism, this text is not addressing infant baptism one way or the other. Okay? It's not what it's there for. By the way, I would also say that in Baptist churches where they bring children to the front and have a baby dedication, this is not the text to use for that either. Okay? This has nothing to do with children's salvation. The child is there simply as an object lesson, an illustration. Who or what is the greatest? And so Christ says this, "Assuredly I say to you," this is verse 3, "that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To answer the question, who is the greatest, Jesus points out that the disciples have a wrong-headed question to begin with. The question should not be who is the greatest. The question should be who serves the most. Who is the most humble? Christ specifies that unless you are humble before God, you cannot be saved. There is no salvation. There is no Christianity. There is no forgiveness until we come before God in humility. And if humility is the essence of salvation, then the greatest in the kingdom is the one who shows the greatest humility. Well, let's go through the text in a bit of detail, if you will, this morning. And I'm just going to do three. We're going to talk about the definition of humility. What is humility? Then we're going to talk about, if you will, the practice of humility. What does it mean to be humble? And finally, we will close with the example of Christ himself. So first, what is humility? What is the definition of it? Allow me, if you will, to start with this. Let's talk about what humility is not. Okay? Humility is not what is commonly referred to in psychological circles as the inferiority complex. And having struggled with this myself, I can tell you the inferiority complex is not really an inferiority complex. It's actually a sort of a reverse psychological pride. I can't do anything right. But what you're hoping for is what? Somebody to come along and put their hand on your shoulder and say, "Oh, that's okay. You're just fine. You're okay. You do lots of things that are good." "No, I don't." "Yes, you do." And finally, what you're asking for is kind of this reverse sneaky sort of way of getting them to praise you without actually asking for it or acting that way. It's not an inferiority complex. It's not passivity. It's not letting people just run over you. That's not humility. Humility, Christ says, is the essence of conversion. You see, the Pharisees, and indeed much religion today, assigns glory to the one who earns God's favor. Have you been good enough? Oh, well, look how good you are. And you get glory because you've earned God's favor. But Christ says, contrary to that, humility knows it has not earned anything and cannot earn anything. And therefore, the essence of conversion is not being glorious, but being humble. It's not only the essence of conversion, it's necessary for conversion. Christ very specifically says that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you do not become humble before God, there is no chance that you will enter into eternity, into eternal heaven. So what is humility then? Well, first and foremost, humility is lowliness of mind. Mark's gospel records the idea of the first being last and the last being first, and that you should be as the last. And then there's a parable that is recorded. It's Jesus' parable of the feast. In those days when a feast was given, the most notable and noble person of the city or the society or community was granted the highest place toward the front where everybody else could see. It's kind of like a political state dinner, right? The ambassadors and the president and all of the politicians and the nobility, where do they sit? Well, they don't sit in the back. They sit up front on a raised platform. Okay? And you were to sit according to your societal rank. That was the expectation. Jesus says, imagine if you will then being invited to such a feast, and you go up front and you sit on the platform because you think you belong up there. And then the master of the feast comes by and says, what are you doing up here? You're not this high rank. Go sit down lower. Only by this time, everything has filled in. And so now you can't bump people down the line. The only chairs that are left are where? In the back, only they're not chairs. Because that's where the slaves and the servants sit, and you have to sit on the floor. So the guy who thought he deserved to be on the platform is now sitting at the back with the unwashed slaves. And Jesus says, see there, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. So what do? You get invited to such a feast, you come in and you sit in the back. So that the master of the feast comes in and says, friend, you're not that low. Go up higher. And now everybody's watching you be exalted. The analogy is this, that before God we must have a lowliness of mind that admits our lowliness so that in due time God will exalt us. Definition of humility is lowliness of mind, being willing to be counted as last, not seeing ourselves as deserving first place or second place, but saying to myself and to others, I am the least of the least. The Apostle Paul could call himself the least of the apostles. He wrote more of the New Testament than any of them, started more churches than any of them, suffered more than any of them, and yet he could honestly say he was the least of them. It is a lowliness of mind. It's a lowliness of mind that counts itself among the servants and the slaves. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, is how he starts his letters. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It means that in lowliness of mind and in servanthood, you care more about others than you care about yourself. It's not how you can be pleased, how you can have fun, how you can be entertained. What do others need and how can I serve them? And in doing so, knowing that when you serve others, you will endure injustice in the process. People will take advantage of you. People will treat you as if you're nothing. They will insult you. And you are willing to endure that for the cause of God. That is what humility is. How is it practiced? Our second point this morning. What's the practice of humility? Well, first and foremost, in conversion. We practice humility when we come to faith in Christ by first and foremost admitting how sinful we really are. I mentioned in Sunday school the salesman approach to evangelism, where you knock on people's door and you have a little sort of a spiel memorized, a little flow chart in your head. And what you're trying to get them to do is to admit, well, yeah, I've committed some sins. The problem, or one of the problems, is that that really isn't an admission of sinfulness. Yeah, I've committed sins. And what they're saying is, yeah, but you've committed sins too. Well, you know, everybody commits sins. It's just no big deal. The lowliness of mind, the servanthood, the submission before God, when it comes to the point of being converted from a lost sinner to saved, starts by admitting the sinfulness of sin. How radically ugly it really is. It's not just a lie. It is distorting truth, and God himself, who is truth, hates a lie. It's not just a passing thing. It's not just a mistake. It is a crime against God himself. It is a breaking of God's law. It is odious. It is vile. It is detestable. My sins are ugly, hideous things. And each and every one of them by themselves deserves an eternity in hell. But humility doesn't just admit our sins, it admits our helplessness. Not only am I sinful, there is nothing I can do about it. You can't take a dirty rag and use it to clean dirty hands. You can't take filth of one hand and try to scrub the filth off the other hand. It doesn't work. I have not only this sinful guilt before God, but I am completely helpless to do anything about it. I can't cajole God. I can't coax God. I can't bribe Him. I can't promise to be better. And on that basis, if I do better, you know, God helps those who help themselves, or God helps those who promise to do better. That's not in the Bible. When the disciples asked the question, who then can be saved? Chapter coming up, Matthew 19. Jesus responds with this: with men this is impossible. And humility starts by not just admitting our sinfulness, by admitting the helplessness that we have. So that humility says, I have nothing. And then Christ comes and offers to save us. And humility says, I'll take it. I have nothing else. I have no other plea. I will let you wash my feet and my head and my hands. I will let you wash me. I will let you serve me. And humility says, please, save me. But the person who has experienced that in conversion also lives it out in their life. Humility is not just something that happens at that moment of conviction. It is the implanted virtue that carries us through our Christian experience. Truly humble people don't argue about who's going to be the greatest. Truly humble wives don't argue about what they deserve. He's not paying enough attention to me. He doesn't love me enough. Humble wives say, I'm here to serve. Doesn't mean you don't address the problems. It means that you recognize, I don't deserve anything. Humble husbands don't demand to be served, but become servants to their families, to their wife. You sacrifice yourself, your time, your wants, your desires, because Christ sacrificed Himself for you. Humble children obey their parents and do so gladly, not begrudgingly, not as if they deserve more computer time or more iPad time or more video game time. Humility is not just the mark of conversion, it's the mark that grows for all of our Christian experience. Christian church members within the church do not demand to be served, but ask the question, what can I do to serve? And in humility, we give of our money, and we give of our time, and we pray, and we pray, and we support. We become servants, and we become slaves. And the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's the greatest servant of all. And that leads me to Christ Himself. If Jesus Christ were giving these instructions when He Himself is the patted, pleased monarch who sits on silk and pillows and cushions and has feast brought to Him while we slave away, if He's the egomaniac who requires adoration, then you can take all of his words and ignore them. But Christ can say that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who shows humility, because he himself is the greatest in the kingdom and he showed the greatest humility. We are vile sinners and he came and saved us. We are horrible, miserable wretches and he came to die in our place. He had all glory in heaven, myriads upon myriads and millions upon millions of angels. And he came and he joined himself with our frail, miserable flesh, suffering all the pains of hunger and tiredness and fatigue. And on top of that, subjected himself to every insult you can imagine. They called his mother a loose woman. They called him an illegitimate child. They said he was crazy. They said he was demon-possessed. They told stories about him that were untrue. They took his teachings and they twisted them. They lied about him intentionally. His own family despised him. His own brothers and sisters thought he was out of his mind. Every injustice you can think of has heaped upon him until finally, at the end of his life, in a bunch of trumped up charges and a kangaroo court, he is convicted of that which he is not guilty and sentenced to die the most horrible death, having done absolutely nothing. And he does it so that you can have your sins forgiven. Christ does not ask of us what he himself has not already done. He asks us to be humble because he was humble. He asks us to take the position of a slave and a servant, because Christ humbled himself and became a slave and a servant for us. Who's the greatest? Well, who serves the most? Who works the hardest? You want to be a great husband? Be a slave and a servant to your family. You want your children to rise up and call you blessed? Mothers, wives, then be a slave to your family. Be a servant of Christ and his church. Serve, serve, serve. And when you get to heaven, you will be exalted so that you can spend eternity using the great authority Christ gives you to serve for all eternity. This is the humility, and it is the joy of the Christian. If you are here this morning without Christ, without a realization of your sin, then the only thing you have to look forward to is the exaltation of this world. You can stand up and talk about how much you've repented of your pride, or how much you've repented of your racism. You can stand before a religious group and talk about how much you have changed, or how good you are and what great things you are doing. You can be proud of your sacrifices and be proud of your goodness and be proud of your repentance. But in the end, you think these things will make you great, and they will only make you great in hell. For the greatest in hell is Satan himself, who occupies the place of the worst torments, because Satan thought himself great, great enough to topple God. Pride is God's enemy. Humility is essential for conversion. If you are a believer this morning, then I exhort you, pursue humility. Learn what it is to serve. Learn what it is to take injustice without opening your mouth, as Christ did. To take the worst of the insults and to do so silently. To turn the other cheek so that you may better serve. And the world will despise you for it and they will hate you for it. But serve, because this is what Christ did for you to save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son became as a slave for our salvation. Abandoning the full display of his glory, veiling it behind the weakness of human flesh, enduring the worst of the worst, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and bearing our sins and our sicknesses and diseases of the worst spiritual kind. He came and laid down his life in service to us. May we bring praise and honor and glory to his name, and in doing so, desire that we may be more like him. Make us a humble people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.